we'll be looking at this morning. So Titus 2, and we're going to begin reading at verse number 1. Titus 2 and verse 1, it says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word, and we pray you would open up our understanding of it this morning, that we would see these things that are given unto us through your word, that we might apply them and live accordingly. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. At the beginning of this year, we laid out what I believe was God would have to be our vision as a congregation of believers for this coming year. And that was that we would seek to live our faith. That we wouldn't just have a head knowledge of God's word, but that those words of God, being the words of life, would have power in our lives. That people would see us as transformed and made new. That we would be reflections of Christ's holiness, love, and compassion, and both in our work and at home, and in our interactions with our friends and families and neighbors. And our recent studies in the book of Joshua were given with the purpose of illustrating our spiritual life should be, that we're no longer wandering in the wilderness, but instead that we're stepping forward in faith and seeing God give victory in our lives. But having concluded that series, we now want to return to this portion of Scripture that we began with this year and bring certain thoughts into sharper focus. We see this chapter begins with Paul's exhortation to Titus to speak the things which become sound doctrine. And then he gives examples which elaborate on this thought. We see earlier in this epistle that the qualifications that Paul laid down for those who would serve in a leadership role, spoken of as being an elder, a bishop, and which we would recognize to be what we would refer to as a pastor today, that verse 9 of chapter 1, he says that any who would hold this position need to be someone who would be holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And the reason why that needed to be a qualification, reason why that was so essential, is found in the next verses, verses 10 and 11. For it says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." And we recognize that then even, and we would recognize even now, that there were false teachers and false doctrines circling around. And in contrast to that, Paul exhorted Titus to teach what was sound doctrine, teaching which was in accordance with the Scriptures, having no mixture of error in it, the thought of soundness, that it could be tested and tried by comparing it with the Scriptures, and it would be found to be true and not have any error mixed in with it. But we see that with sound doctrine, that he says that we're to speak the things which become sound doctrine. It gives a sense that with sound doctrine must also come sound practice, a practical demonstration of the truthfulness and authority of that doctrine, which produces lives that are fundamentally different from the way of the world. And in the military, for those that are officers, a charge can be brought against them, which is known as conduct unbecoming an officer. And in the same way, from this passage, we understand that there is conduct that we would say is becoming of sound doctrine, but on the flip side, there must needs be conduct that is unbecoming of sound doctrine. And as it mentions in verse 10, it speaks that our conduct, our behavior, it should adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. It should cause men to speak highly and honorably of Christ and of Christianity. And we see in verse 5 that there is instructions given that they were to act in a certain way, that the word of God was not to be blasphemed. And as believers, that if the word of God would be blasphemed because of our failure to do what we ought to as believers, then we recognize that something is terribly wrong and needs to be made set right. And so we see in this passage that with each age group of both men and women, they're given specific instructions to guide their behavior and even their values and their attitudes. And Titus himself, in verse number 7, is challenged as well to set the example for all those that he teaches by what he does and by what he says. And furthermore, servants were to be exhorted as to how as believers they needed to interact with their masters. And we recognize that in the time and culture in which this portion of Scripture was written, the servants were slaves and their masters were their owners. But I think we can definitely make correlation today of the same principles to the relationship between employees and employers of how we're to conduct ourselves as believers. And all of these things were essential for them to do. And these instructions that are given here are as authoritative in the Christian's life in our present day as they were when they were first given by God through the Apostle Paul some 2,000 years ago. And these are all verses that we need to study. And whatever category we find ourselves in, we must look at what is written and say, well, that needs to be me. I need to do those things. And sometimes we don't always think in those terms, that we read a couple chapters of Scripture a day, and as we go through it, we kind of give mental assent to what it says is true, but recognizing that these are the words of life, that these are authoritative, that I need to try to emulate these. I need to seek the Lord to enable me to make these part of my life. That we want to... even it's something, sometimes we can read and we look at it and we can say, boy, I know somebody that really needs to hear this verse. And where a lot of times we need to realize that we need to, it applies to us just as much, that yes, we should try to encourage other believers in their walk with the Lord, but we need to set the example ourselves. And so we want to make these things true in our lives. And so that people can learn, not just by what we're saying, but much more by what we're doing and how we're acting and how we're treating one another, what Christianity is all about. And so we are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And we see that there, it is for this reason that is mentioned in verses 11 to 14. It says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And in this portion, there is much to speak on, and in the weeks to come we're going to focus on some different thoughts more closely, but for today we want to focus specifically on the idea of the lessons that the grace of God teaches us. And we see that in verse number 11 and 12 of how that the grace of God appeared to all men, teaching us these things. And so we want to learn the lessons that the grace of God teaches us. And so what is the grace of God? How would we define it? From verse 11 we see that it is what has brought salvation to, and that it has appeared to all men. But if we were to actually try to define it, we would recognize that the grace of God is God's unmerited favor upon mankind. That we who are yet sinners, who are guilty and condemned, who are justly deserving an eternity of torment for our rebellion against a holy God, that yet God in His love and compassion provided a way, and the only way, by which our sins could be paid for and forgiven. And yet, even in that, we realize His love didn't stop there, that God went above and beyond. He didn't just atone for our sins, He didn't just forgive us of our debts, but He also made us His children. He also imparted unto us His Spirit. Each day He seeks to transform us from our wretchedness and sinfulness so that we can serve and glorify Him. And that we know that we have an inheritance in Him that is beyond even comprehension of how glorious it will be when we see, behold it all in heaven. And so this grace came upon us because of one man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. That He came while we were yet sinners and died for us. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And it is by that grace that we are saved, through faith, as we believe in His death, burial, and resurrection as being alone sufficient to pay for our sins. It was something that we could never earn. It was not something that we could ever work to obtain it. That it was given to us freely as a gift that we receive by faith. And for each of us who has come to Christ by faith, by this grace of God, that we have benefited beyond words by this grace. And so shall any who have yet come to Christ for salvation. That we rejoice in that grace, we are thankful for it. But we also need to realize that grace was given for a reason. Its giving is to teach us something. That there's lessons that grace teaches us, which in some ways should be obvious to us, but often we can find that we can miss these lessons. And so we want to look at the lessons that grace teaches us in two areas specifically. Now, first of all, that you may have experienced yourself perhaps with an individual that you tried to share with about Christianity, the Christian life, whether it be someone wanting to know about it or someone that's newly saved, that you explain things to them, and the person might respond in this way. He says, well, you're saying that I'm saved by grace through faith, not by works, and that once saved, I'm always saved, so no matter what I might do or don't do, I can't lose my salvation. That person might say, well, that must mean that I have a license as a Christian to do whatever I want. I'm still going to heaven, and that way I can have God and I can hold on to my sin too, that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So I might as well keep on sinning that grace may abound. But what does God's word say to in response to that? It says, God forbid. That's not the lesson that the grace of God teaches us at all. That none of us can rightly say, well, my weakness, I have my weaknesses and I have different things that I indulge in from time to time, but it's okay because God knows my weaknesses. He still loves me, and so I can just persist in that. But that's, we realize, yes, God still loves each of us, but to say such things would be missing the whole point. And as believers, if we keep, we realize that from the Scriptures, if we keep on in that way of thinking and that way of acting, our Heavenly Father is going to show His love to us. And He's going to show it to us by chastening us to bring us back into the right path. Because that's not the way it is supposed to be. That we realize that our sins were destroying us. Our sins were bringing us into bondage and misery and condemnation. That Christ died to save us from our sins. Not to give us the freedom to continue in them. God didn't show His grace to us so that we could persist in ungodliness and worldly lusts, but rather that we would deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. That we would each learn to bring our sin nature under subjection so that we would become conformed to the image of Christ. We see in Ephesians chapter 4, it lays it out very clearly. Ephesians 4 and verse 17, it says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." That we would recognize that was the way that we walked, but from henceforth we're not to walk that way anymore. "Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over into lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." In verse 20 it says, "But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." That's something that in the Christian life that we're to learn to do, even on a daily basis, of to put off the old man, is to change our way of thinking and put on the new man, to live in a different way than we lived before. That Christ came to change our lives, to change our direction, to change our purpose, so that we would cast off the unprofitable works of darkness and walk in his light. And that is what we've been given the grace of God for deliverance, not only from sin's penalty when we first trusted in Christ, but also from sin's power. That as we learned in our study of the book of Joshua, that by God's grace, by God's power, that we tear down those strongholds of sin that have been formed in our lives, and instead Christ reigns in those places. That the grace of God is given to us with that purpose in mind, and it's given to enable us to fulfill that purpose. That God wants us to experience a fruitful, abundant, victorious life. Jesus said in John 10, verse 10, that the thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And the thief we recognize to speak of the devil. And all that he has brought into this world by sin is to do that, to steal from us, to rob us of blessing, rob us of joy, rob us of fellowship with God and others. It's to kill, to where there was life, to put an end to it, to kill even hopes and dreams, and to destroy lives. That is what sin does. But we see that Jesus said of himself, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." And God's abundant grace is given so that we can have an abundant life. And it is important, therefore, for us to see sin for what it is. That it is something that is evil, something that is enslaving, and it is destructive. And we want to learn the lesson that grace teaches us. That grace is never to serve as an excuse for sin, but rather that it is the reason and the means by which sin is increasingly pushed out of our lives as we seek to conform our lives to Christ's image. And yet there is a second lesson to be learned from grace. And there may be more than that, but for today we want to recognize these two in particular. And the second of the two is this, that God gives to us abundant grace. But God's intention in giving grace is not that we would hold on to it ourselves, but that upon receiving it, we would give it out as abundantly to those around us. The passage we read touches upon this idea to some extent, but it's further elaborated upon in other passages. We see in verse 14 that it speaks of how Christ gave himself that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. And that speaks much to the first lesson that we've already touched upon this morning. But the verse continues that we are to be a people that are zealous of good works. And good works speaks of active benevolence, doing things which are good and right to honor God and to benefit our fellow man. That we are to be zealous of good works. Zealous has the idea of being excited about, eagerly desiring to do good works, to look for opportunities to show act of benevolence to other people. And so it's that thought that we have received grace, and so we are to seek to help and to be a benefit to other people. And we could say we'll do Do other people necessarily deserve that? Well, we realize that there's many reasons why we wouldn't deserve to have help or have someone do good to us. But yet that is the whole idea of grace, is we do it to those that don't necessarily deserve it. But we see in other passages the same thought as well. In Ephesians 3 in verse 2, we see Paul speak, it says, of this dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you. And dispensation is quite simply the act of dispensing, of giving out something. And so we see it that God dispensed to Paul his grace. But we see the phrase there, his grace of God which is given me to you. That God had given him grace for Paul to use to share with these Gentile believers. We see as well in verse 7 and 8, it says, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That he was made a minister according to the gift of grace unto him. And we ask, did Paul receive abundant grace? And we would say, absolutely. Paul called himself the less than the least of all saints. In another place, he referred to himself as the chiefest of sinners. And in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 14, he testifies that the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. The whole fact that this man who sought to destroy the faith by God's grace, by God's empowering, was given the opportunity to preach the faith that once he was destroyed. But it's the thought that he was given that grace, and it was for a purpose, that he should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That God gave Paul grace so that he could share God's grace with other people. In addition, we see in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 10, it says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That we are to be stewards of God's grace, that we think of on a boat, usually if you're any kind of ship, that they'll have a chief steward, and they have a supply that they're given to make sure that everyone is looked after. That we don't see much in terms of stewards on airplanes anymore, it's more stewardesses, but the same idea is that they have all these things that are given to them that they are then to dispense to everybody on the plane to make sure that they have all that they need. And so it's the idea that we're to be stewards of God's grace, that he gives it to us so that we're to give it to others. And that's what he's designed, that's what he has ordained to occur. And so that's a lesson that we need to learn, and a lesson that we need to seek to put into practice. That God has done so much for each of us. He has shown such grace to us, loving us when we didn't deserve his love, forgiving us when we've stumbled, saving us by his grace, first of all, and by his grace transforming us and giving us victory over sin. But our Christian life is not to consist of just receiving the grace of God and saying thank you to the Lord for that and that be the end of it. That it is too great and glorious to keep only to ourselves. And so as we have received, so we need to give in the same quality and in the same quantity. The gospel of the grace of God was shared with us, and through it we came to salvation. But it's never meant to be something that we would say, well, I have it, and you don't, and I'm not going to share it with you to someone else. That it's a thought, well, if we have the right mindset, that we should want to share it with everyone that is willing to listen. And that is the very nature of the gospel, that God's people, we're called to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And in the same way that as God has shown His love and His grace to us abundantly, we need to show that same abundant love and grace to others. That when we think of all the awful things that we've done, and yet God loves us, yet He is willing to forgive us and give us a second chance, and sometimes even a third chance and a fourth chance, how He can still, even though we've stumbled, He wants to bless us. He wants to help us back on our way. He calls us to His side to be laborers together with Him. So should we look around us. And even though we could say, well, people have done us wrong, we still need to show love to them. We still need to be willing to forgive them. Still willing to call others to our side so that they might be laborers together with us, with God. And so that is the second lesson that the grace of God teaches us. That God's grace is so glorious and it is so abundant that it needs to be shared, that it not to be kept to oneself. That God has dispensed unto us such an abundance, and we would not be good stewards of the manifold grace of God if we were stingy in giving out to those around us. It would be the same if you were to imagine if you had a parent went to one of their children and handed them a tin full of cookies and gives it to the child and gives them the instructions, okay, well, take these cookies outside and share them with all your siblings and all your friends that are out playing in the yard. And if the child, instead of obeying their parent, was to instead go off to their room and eat all those cookies themselves, that we would recognize that wouldn't be right, and it wouldn't be healthy either. And it's in the same way that if we receive God's grace but we don't give it out, that it's not right for us, nor is it healthy for us. That God wants us to be a channel of His grace, and we have no right to dam up the works. That with the volume of grace that is coming from God, that there is plenty for all to go around, that there's never going to be a shortage of it. And so we don't need to ration it, but yet we want to give it abundantly. That we think of God gives unto us of His riches according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That we want to give of His grace according to as we have received of Him. That we have received in abundance, so we want to return and give it abundantly to other people. And so as God has shown grace to us, we must therefore show grace to other people. Whether it might be our parents, our spouses, our children, other relations, our neighbors, our church family, our employers, whoever it may be, that we can't rightly say, well, I don't want to show grace to them. They don't really deserve it. The fact is, none of us deserve it. That's the idea of what grace is, and that's what God wants us to do. As He says, that someone that has essentially done you wrong, really you have every right to almost never do anything with again, that yet you show kindness to them, you show compassion, you show forgiveness. That's what I did for you, and I want you to do the same thing. And so as God's people, as we seek to live our faith, we need to learn these lessons that grace teaches us. First, that we recognize God's abundant grace is not given so that we could continue in sin, but rather that God's abundant grace is given so it may deny and overcome sin in our daily lives. And secondly, that God's abundant grace is not given for us to keep to ourselves, but rather God's abundant grace is given so that we may give it out to others in the same quantity and quality. And so as we learn these lessons, and as we change our way of thinking and acting, as we do that, we recognize that we adorn the doctrine of God, and we glorify His name, and we recognize that God can use us then to bring others to Himself and be a testament of His grace of God. And so may the Lord help us in this, that we would learn these lessons and be transformed by His grace. Let's pray. Dear Father, we just thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your grace. And we just pray You would help us to value it, help us to realize why You have given it, that we're saved for a reason, Lord, and it's to serve You and to bless others. And we just pray You would help us in that, Lord, that we know that we need We need your grace imparted to us even to do that, because we recognize in our own hearts we don't have that capacity, but we know that you can give it unto us by your power. And we just pray your blessing upon us as your people as we seek to conform our lives under your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's stand and we'll turn to hymn number 160. We'll sing one more hymn, hymn 160, Channels Only. Hymn 160 on the first verse. How I praise thee, precious Savior, that